We are in 1 Thessalonians. We are coming to, and I didn't get finished last week, but we're looking at the rapture, and I probably won't get done this week because there's a lot to be said about this, so let's do this quickly. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 is our memory verse, and anybody get this one memorized this week? 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Well, let's say it together then, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. This is the picture of those of us who will die before the rapture. We will, our bodies will be left here, but our spirit will be with Christ. Now, at the time, because the last part of our salvation, the first part is our spirit, and that gets saved ultimately completely at the moment you believe. Then is the process of our salvation of our soul, the mind, the will, the emotions, the transformation of the mind, transformation of the heart. That's called salvation. Helping people is called saving your brother. And that's the second part of salvation, our soul, the higher part of the normal man. The third part happens at the rapture, and that is when the body itself is saved, and that is called in Romans 8 the redemption, the salvation of the body. So at that point, this body of yours and mine will be transformed into a body that is fundamentally changed to be able to last eternity without wearing out, without having ulcers on the feet or weird spots on your head, you know, like I do, things like this. And so it's just a body fit for eternity and completely free of the taint of sin. So that's what the rapture is. So what he's talking about here is worried about people that died before the rapture. Don't be. Christ will bring their spirits back into the air, into the clouds, and catch up their bodies. Those bodies and soul will be reunited and return to be with him forever. We'll get into that then. Quickly a review. Roman numeral 1 was personal relationships, relations to the Thessalonians. Then Roman numeral 2 is the practical part, instructions in doctrine and life. We've looked at the exhortations concerning Christian living, and then instructions now concerning the dead in Christ. And that'll take us through verse 18. The need for proper instruction concerning the dead. We started this before. We talked about the idea of being asleep and so on. But he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. This word sorrow not does not forbid sorrowing itself. It is not wrong for you to sorrow at the death of a loved one. But it urges not sorrowing like those who have no hope. There's a categorical difference in this, you see. People feel guilty about feeling bad about somebody that died and went to heaven. But 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. What is death called here? An enemy. So when death comes in, often unexpectedly, like an enemy, takes our loved ones away, we will sorrow for our loss. Right? An enemy comes and takes something away. If the loved one is a believer, however, we do not need to sorrow for them. So the illustration that came to my mind as I was thinking about this was when my parents took me down to South Carolina, Greenville, South Carolina, dropped me off for school. And they told me later that they cried all the way home. And my mother told me that she's cleaning the house. She'd go into my old bedroom there, and she'd just have to stop and cry a little bit. And you know. Now, the thing is, separation strained the family unity, family bond. Now, they knew I was in a good place and that I was where I wanted to be, but there was still sadness, you see. And that's the analogy that I take. When my parents died, I missed them terribly, missed the opportunity to sit and talk to them and have a great time. My dad was always such a fun person to talk to. My mom was quite a wit and a funny person and with a deep heart for the Lord. Taught kindergarten Sunday school for 50 years. So she was dedicated at a thing. So at the death of a fellow believer, go ahead and weep for your loss, but be comforted by their gain. And that's why we don't suffer. We don't sorrow like those who have no hope. Even as others that have no hope. Others is the word meaning the remaining ones. It's the picture of those unsaved or perhaps outside the church. Leon Morris had this comment that I thought was important to share with this idea. He says, there seems no doubt that some of the pagan philosophers had an idea of a life beyond the grave. It was not clear in Greek mythology at all, but they did not glory in it. There was no glory in that afterlife. And in any case, it was the lofty view of the few. Nowhere did it penetrate to the beliefs of the common man. The same might be said about the mystery religions, which was a certain category of that. Sometimes they speak of a life beyond the grave for the initiates, for those who had the special knowledge. But they did not have the ringing certainty of the Christians, nor did such views influence very many. The typical attitude of the ancient world to death was one of utter hopelessness, that everything that makes anything worthwhile was now gone. Deisman, who was the scholar who found that was tasked with the job of reading and understanding the papyri that was found. Now, certain places, papyri, we get our word paper from papyri, and this was a woven plant that was dried and beaten into a paper. And so it didn't last very long, but they found some in a dry cave or something like this that had been preserved. So there was a great deal of the Greek language that the New Testament was written in, the Koine Greek, the common person's Greek, not the elevated classical Greek. And so the study, and Deisman was the one who led that, showed how many of the New Testament words and phrases were used there. So he cites a second century letter written to a friend who had been bereaved, lost a friend, and we may quote it as typical. So here's the letter. Irene to Theanophrys and Philo, good comfort. I am sorry and weep over the departed one as I wept for Didymus, evidently somebody of her own who died. And all things whatsoever were fitting I have done, and all mine. This is probably referring to ceremonies and rituals for the dead that the particular religion she was having. They would have little idols in the home. Sometimes these represented ancestors and so on. But she says, I've done all that I can, and mine have also Epaphroditus and Thermuthion and Philion and Apollos and Platus. All of these were her people that also did the rituals. But nevertheless, against such things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort ye one another. And Morris's concept is, it's clear that Irene feels for her friends, but her comfort ye one another is a pathetic little conclusion to a letter that reveals all too clearly that she had no comfort to give, saying against such things one can do nothing, powerless against coming death. So we don't need ever to sorrow as those who have no hope. We have a hope and a joy of returning to see them, being gathered together with them. but also just the joy of knowing where they are. This, number two, then, the relation of the dead to the returning Christ. Verses 14 and 15, the basis for the relationship, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, this brings up the question, is he saying this with some doubt? Well, the answer is no. We base our hope on the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ. And this phrase, if we believe, is a condition of first class. If you haven't heard that before, mark it, put it on some shelf in your memory bank. In the Greek, if it's a condition of first class, it means that it is considered to be true. It is obviously true. It is patently true. It is true by my experience, however it is. But it was spoken as true, first condition of the first class. So if we believe and we do is the focus of this. So it does not indicate doubt, but instead certainty. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, as we do. Notice that he says that Christ died, not that he fell asleep. That was only a nap, you see. It wasn't long enough to be asleep. He was just down for a little bit. There was no comfort in the death of Jesus. He took all the pain and suffering of separation from the Father, and we are able to lie down in death as if to sleep because of Christ's sacrifice. Rose again, I hadn't thought about it, but as I did think about it here, rose again, his body was the final completed body. It was the glorified body. It was a body that was fit for eternity right then and there. Not like everybody else that ever rose from the dead, who just returned to their regular human life, like Lazarus, for instance. But rose again shows that Jesus conquered death. What this is talking about is that he entered again into life from death, you see. So his victory is our security. All right, with that basis of the relationship, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Therefore, certain things should be true. So we see the statement of the relationship in the last part of verse 14 and 15. The first part says, the dead in Christ will be brought with him. Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. God being the triune God, the God the Father, perhaps, he will send the spirits with Christ when he returns. So the departed spirits of Christians return with Jesus at the rapture to be joined with their raised bodies. So if I'm up there with Christ having died before the rapture, then I come down with him into the air, into the area of the clouds. So I just have to imagine that I'm looking to see. He calls forth the bodies to rise, to be, you know, reunited and changed. And he brings them up, and I'm looking. Oh, there's mine. I can hardly recognize him. It has hair, you know, whatever. So I slip into that body and say, whew, big guns, you know, nice. So it's just one of those things that I will feel better. The scripture indicates that we feel a little unclothed when we're just there in the spirit, because we came to consciousness in a body. See, we've always thought of us as part of our body. We looked in the mirror, we saw a body, and we said, that's me. I understand that. Backwards, but me. The thing is that we will then feel like our old selves, but better than ever. We'll be Jack Weigel 2.0, you know, be super, the new version, and everything working well. So, sleep in Jesus is literally through the Jesus. Put the definite article there. It's not just a Jesus kind of thing. It's the Jesus, that person. So it may be different from verse 16b, which speaks of the dead in Christ. Here's the sleeping in Jesus, is sleeping in the Jesus. Literally, the dead in Christ. No definite article there. And in is not picturing into, entering into, but just being within. So if there is no difference, if it is difference, first of all, if it is different from this, then the difference would be this. The verse probably connects through the Jesus with the following phrase, will God bring with him? God will do this through the Jesus, you see. And then Christ will bring the spirits of those who died before the rapture at his return through his redemptive work. The Christ, or the Jesus is the human name of Jesus who died for our sins. If there is no difference, then through the Jesus emphasizes our salvation through Jesus as dead in Christ. We are the dead in Christ. We have received his death as a payment. And so we owe nothing for our sins because we died and that was paid for by Christ. So it emphasizes our position in Christ. Either way, pretty close. In either case, the meaning clearly limits the discussion to those who experienced the new birth. Now, this is an important distinction if you're trying to put together all the things of the last things, because this does not include the resurrection of saved Israel. Israel and the church are two separate corporate unities in the mind of God. But this is just the resurrection of the church. So God resurrects saved Israel just before Christ establishes his kingdom on earth. After the battle is done, Christ is conquering on earth. Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire bodily, and that point he raises up saved Israel. So all the Old Testament saved people, they're still in their spirits in heaven, but at that point their bodies are raised and they're united with their bodies just in time to enter the 1,000-year kingdom in which Israel is the ruling nation. All right, we move on then. Some preach. There are preachers who take, I think, every opportunity to latch on to an idea that will really get people motivated to serve the Lord. And one of them is that they will claim, they say that when the rapture comes, only the victorious believers will be caught up. And the others will just have to go through the tribulation period. To be consistent, however, you see the connection that we have here. Those who are alive and those who are dead will be raised up. To be consistent, they would have to preach that Christ will also leave those who died with unconfessed sin in the grave. You see that? If he will only catch up the living that are living victorious, then he would, by consistency, would only resurrect those who died victoriously. But they're not willing to preach that because they don't want to go that far, see. So this verse allows no division of the raptured saints. So the question is not how well are you living? The question is, are you saved or not? And if you're saved, you'll be caught up. You are the bride of Christ. You'll be caught up. The bridegroom has come and he's catching up the bride. He's taking the bride home. And that will be the dead bodies reunited with those who've been living with him up until that time in heaven, and the catching up then of the living. Their bodies changed as if they had died and resurrected, but they're changed in that ultimate moment and are fitted for eternity in that point. All right. So we come to the second part. The living will not precede the dead in Christ. So they were worried that those who died were going to miss something with the coming of Christ. He says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. And the King James margin tries to explain the meaning of that word for because it means come before or anticipate or precede. So the we who are alive and remain and being caught up will not precede them which are asleep. This phrase, by the word of the Lord, we do not have a record of any such saying as this in the Gospels. Turn to Matthew and find when Jesus said that. But that's not really a problem, since we know that Jesus spoke many things that were never recorded. But it also seems to me that in this case, Paul is talking about this personally. To me, it makes sense that this is something that Jesus said to Paul. The word here is logos, and this word for word can refer to speech as well as to the written word. In fact, it actually refers to word in its ultimate sense, even the thought that precedes you forming a word. So a written word, a spoken word, the thought behind the word, all of that is logos. And he is here by the word of the Lord. He's saying, he told me this, one way or the other. Paul was to explain to the Corinthians that he had received special instruction by Christ. Putting himself in the third person, he says, 2 Corinthians 12:4, how that he was caught, this person that he's talking about, which was himself, was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words. Unspeakable means can't be spoken, which are not lawful or possible for a man to utter. It may be that there were no words for what he was hearing, but it was communicated to him directly in the Spirit. So we know that he received things that was not intended to be inspired Scripture and not for us, although he tells us about it now. So we which are alive is literally we the ones living. Now, people have said, Paul thought that he was going to go up in the rapture. Well, that shouldn't be too surprising to us that Paul supposed he would be living at the time of the rapture, because he believed, just as we should, that it could happen at any moment, you see. There was nothing left to be fulfilled in Scripture that would had to happen before the rapture. So he would have needed special revelation that he would die before the rapture to exclude himself. So we shouldn't be surprised that he included himself. This word coming is in the Greek parousia, and it's one of the common words for the second coming. John Walvoord, in his wonderful books on things to come, he says, the word most frequently used in the Scriptures to describe the return of Christ is parousia. It occurs 24 times in the New Testament in a variety of connections. As its etymology, the background of its meaning, indicates, the word means to be near or alongside. That was the beginning meaning of the word. It involves all that the English word presence connotes. So parousia and presence would be a pretty good synonym. It has come to mean not simply presence, but the act by which the presence is brought about. In other words, by the coming of the individual. So you go to somebody's home, you step inside, you are present there, and that present was your coming. So the coming is the showing up, showing your presence there. So mid-tribulation rapture is one of those things where people say that we all go into the tribulation period, but 3.5 years in, that's when the rapture happens. You have to really do some twisting of things to get to that point. But people like to be the new and different people. So mid-tribulation rapture, they try to link this verse with Matthew 24:27, which says, for as the lightning cometh out of the west, out of the east, and shineth even to the west, so also the coming of the Son of Man may be. That's definitely the second coming, where it's obvious to all, not secret, not happening in the fraction of a moment, but visible and worldwide in its impact. But the point here is that word for coming is the word parousia. So that's true, but it does not make the two events the same. Christ completes the action of making his presence known, the parousia, in both the rapture and his coming in glory. Charles Ryrie, in his theology book, Basic Theology, says this, parousia describes two separate events, both characterized by the presence of the Lord. but events that will not happen in the same time. So the fact that Christ shows his presence, he shows his presence to us at the rapture, he shows his presence to the world at the second coming. Same word, just a different time. And again, this word prevent, as explained in the King James margin, means to come before, to precede. Adam Clark went into this detail to say, why did they use the word prevent? He says, this English word prevent comes from pri and venio, literally signifies to go before. Pri before, venio to move, to go. Yet we use it now in the sense of to hinder or to obstruct. So the meaning of the word has changed. So when they were using it, it was clearly could be used to mean precede rather than prevent. All right, therefore, those living at the time of the rapture will have no preeminence over those who died. So this is the concept that we will not, those who are alive and remain will not go before them. So, and he goes on to say they'll be caught up together. So they start the process, the body's rising up, and we are caught together with them into the air. All right, let's look then at the manner and results of Christ's coming. 4:16 and 17, the manner of his coming, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. So Paul first emphasizes that the one coming will be no one less than the Lord himself. Now this is, and if you want to take some notes on this, put down first component of the rapture. First component of the rapture. It is the return of Christ. Most of these will have an R, and so you have the first component is the return of Christ. Three actions will accompany Christ's descent from heaven, and we admittedly do not clearly understand these three actions. I'm going to talk to you about them a lot, give you some ideas of others and my own, but what these three things mean. But there are three actions, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Now, one clue that we can hold on to in this, what these things mean, is that the words portray a military action. A.T. Robertson, one of the great old Greek scholars, said, this particular word for shout refers to a military command. It was used in that day to refer to the military command. You know, halt, march, whatever. So, then that the voice of the archangel refers to a voice of command. Neither voice nor archangel have the definite article, so it's not the voice of the archangel in the Greek. So the emphasis is on an archangel-type voice, okay? So this is, archangel is the head angel, top angel. So this is a commanding voice. And then that the trump of God, and the point here is that the military used a trumpet sound. So these three things have in common, if we're looking for something common, in common, you'll find it in a military action. And 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, in a moment, this is that word atomos. We get our word atom from it. And in this case, not talking about a physical piece, but an atom of time. An atom means cannot be divided. A, without, and tom, to cut. So this is the smallest piece of time. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. The dead who are corrupting, who are rotting, will be raised unrottable, uncorruptible. And we shall be changed. The bodies of those who are alive and remain will be changed even as we arise up. Now, why military action? This is what I ask myself. How does military action fit into this at all? My opinion is that since Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, which is the atmosphere, Ephesians 2:2, the archangel Michael may lead his angels into a military force to protect the rising glorified bodies of the church as we pass through enemy territory. from Earth to God's heaven, we pass through the troposphere. All right. Another interesting thought, E. Schuyler English wrote Rethinking the Rapture, and he said this. He thinks that 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians trumpet recalls the use of the trumpet as described back in Numbers 10. There the trumpets called the whole congregation of Israel to their journey by sounding the trumpet. You remember that they would settle out. There was a prescribed place for everybody to pitch their tents. And they would be there for a while until the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud would begin to move. And they said, oh, time to pack up. The pillar's on the move. And so they would be awoken to that fact by trumpets. So he points out Numbers 10, 2 and 3. Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shall thou make them. Thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves. So that first trumpet, assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So things are packed up, they're moving together, and they're ready to go. Mr. English comments on Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 15, 23, but every man in his own order, talking about resurrection, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So the saved are in several orders or ranks. But at the rapture, the whole assembled church, living and dead, is on the move. So there's a call of an assembly. Then at the last trump, concludes the 1 Corinthians 15 passage with, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it follows that the trumpet sound is a sudden alarm and a sudden blast of the trumpet, which is the special meaning of the word in Numbers 10, 5, and 6. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. Now, you put all that together, it means this, that as the shout of the Lord resurrects the dead and the voice of the archangel assembles the living, so the trumpet alarm sets all in motion. And I just kind of like that image, that picture, in somebody's opinion. This isn't scripture, this is about scripture. And so that's something I wanted to share with you. All right, we have a few minutes left. The results at his coming. Notice, first of all, that the dead shall be raised first. That's what he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So far from leaving the dead out of the great events, Christ raises the bodies of those believers who die before the rapture first. He gathers both the living and the dead to himself, and then all together they ascend into heaven. This is the second component of the rapture. So the first was the return of Christ. The second is a resurrection. All right, second component, resurrection. Number two, the living shall be caught up. I like that phrase. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now again, the meaning of we the meaning is the we the living shall be caught up. That whole phrase is one word, harpazo. Now A.T. Robertson again says that this is the future passive indicative, an old verb meaning to seize, to carry off, like Latin rapio. We get our word rapture from this Latin word rapio. I don't know what we would be calling it if we got it from harpazo. Wait for the harpazo of the church. But rapture comes from rapio. This is the third component of the rapture, being caught up or being raptured. Being rescued would be a concept. No, if you wanted to keep the R's. So the third component is being caught up. Charles Ryrie in his Basic Theology says the Greek word it translates is harpazo, which means to snatch or take away. Elsewhere it is used to describe how the Spirit caught up Philip near Gaza and brought him to Caesarea. After he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, he just disappeared. God snatched him up and he found himself 20-some miles away. Don't you imagine an Ethiopian eunuch figured that one must have been an angel? I got baptized by an angel. He just disappeared. And to describe Paul's experience of being caught up into the third heaven, we were talking about that when he said, I was caught up into paradise and heard unlawful words that are not lawful to be spoken. He was caught up. That's the harpazo. Thus, there can be no doubt that the word is used here to indicate the actual removal of people from the earth to heaven, an actual removal. Not symbolic, it just actually happened. Now, the word is used many times throughout the Gospels. This is where people were arrested and seized, where at one time Christ said he knew that the people that were following him were getting ready to seize him to make him king. And so he escaped from that. It was not his purpose to be that at this time. All right, the differences between the rapture and the coming in glory are several, but the main differences are that, first of all, at the rapture, he comes primarily for his church. Now, the souls, the spirits, come with him, but the whole purpose of the rapture is the gathering up of his entire church, living and dead, past, present, future church, everybody that's ever been saved, part of the church. They are gathered. He comes for them. Where the scripture is quite clear that his coming in glory, that whole church comes with him back to earth and riding those horses and Pegasus, I guess, those winged horses, I don't know. But anyway, seem flying down from heaven through the outer space or whatever and coming into the planet earth for the battle. So the very different purposes in both of them. So, the other difference is that at the rapture, the church meets Jesus in the air, while at the coming in glory, his feet touch the earth. Does not touch the earth at the rapture. Together with them, this is that phrase I said was a joy to me. A.T. Robertson says, note both hama, meaning at the same time, we are gathered at the same time, and sun, which is together with. Like symphony is the sounds together, symphony. With the associate instrumental case, altois, the risen saints. So we are gathered together with those who have been raised from the dead. So at the same time and together with them. So in the clouds shows that the saved spirits that Jesus brings with him will meet up with their resurrected bodies and the living Christians in the troposphere before returning to heaven. Troposphere is our closest atmosphere, the one with the clouds. To meet the Lord, there's going to be a meeting in the troposphere in the sweet, sweet by and by. I haven't heard that song yet, but to meet the Lord in the air is, to meet is literally into meeting, where meeting is a noun, like we went to the meeting. And so that's a meeting in the troposphere. This was a common idiom. In the air is literally into and moving into the air. So we're on the earth, we move into the air. All right, let me just stop there. That's not too much. We've got a few things left, and I'll add that on to next week. And I think we'll be able to get that. But let me tell you the next memory verse is 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Can we pop that one back there? Okay, there we go. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Great promise. Great promise. The dead in Christ will rise first, but we join in them right away. So 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Try to memorize this. Hide this word in your heart. And I've run out of individual things to give away, but I have the six things that I've given out here for anybody that memorizes those verses. We can give you a prize of your choice that you haven't got before. All right, comments or questions? Surely questions. There's things to be discussed. Yes, sir.
When Christ died on the cross,
yes,
did his spirit ascend to God? And then when he had the resurrection,
yes,
yes.
Yeah, we know this because of the promise made to the thief on the cross. This day you will be what? With me in paradise, right? So, yes. We know that for sure. It's not explained anywhere, but that we can take his word as gospel truth. All right. Good question. Thinking it through.
Yeah, I don't know why. It just flipped into my head.
Like, there you go. Listening to your head. That's a good idea. Usually. Unless you have one of those weird thoughts. You know, I do that every so often. So, yeah. All right, let's stand together then. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Take the time to go out and give Elihu and Miss Ghana your email if you choose to do so. Father, we thank you for this time to share with us the great conclusion of our salvation, the final part of our adoption, as you have made it legally, the adoption to be legally passed. We are now in training for our life to come as our soul is being saved. But the time will come when you'll actually pick us up and bring us to your home, and that will happen bodily in the rapture. We will be even the body redeemed and rescued. So we pray thy blessing as we look forward to that time. It will happen so suddenly that perhaps it will seem to us that we will just be in your presence in heaven. But the whole process will be one that happens in a fraction of a moment. We pray thy blessing then as we look forward to this, a great end where we look not for the undertaker, but the upper taker, and look forward to that surprise moment where we find ourselves standing in your presence with you in heaven forever. And we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.